Well, it's so tempting to divide the world up into good guys and bad guys, to divide it up into good girls and bad girls, home team and visitors, conservatives and liberals, globalists and patriots, black, white, brown, every other skin color, Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and citizens and aliens, and pick a tribe, pick a team, to serve the interests of our side over and against all the other sides, to declare ourselves righteous over and against all the other unrighteous. And of course, we can have all kinds of categories, all kinds of opinions and views, and even truths we cling to about what's better or best or good or right or wrong, to have views of politics, to have a biblically anchored understanding of morality, of theology. That's all fine. Our opinion on one thing may be better than another. We may be right on something when someone else is wrong. But we have to be very careful about the posture of our hearts when we bring that before God. Very careful about the posture of our souls when it comes to who's righteous before God, who's worthy of God's esteem, who's worthy of forgiveness, who's in the right. Because at the end of the day, the righteousness only abides in and comes from one person, and that's the Lord God Almighty. Listen to this in Joshua 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, this is where he's leading the armies of Israel. They're about to go into the promised land and conquer. And so he lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Whose team are you on, Lord? Ours or theirs? But he says, "Neither. I'm for my kingdom, my glory." This is the Son of God who's appearing as the commander of the Lord of hosts. God is there. That's why he's even going to say, "Take your sandals off. This ground is holy because I'm here. Now worship." And likewise, in the story of Daniel, it's very tempting to divide everything up. Israel versus the kingdom in power. God's people versus all the other people. To think this is just about earthly kings jockeying for position. And what we really need is just for God to get his people on top. For God to get his people to win over everybody else. When instead what we ought to be saying is, "Woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6:5. Or Psalm 130 that we sang this morning, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Or with Malachi 3, when he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Who can stand when he shows up? Or with Daniel here in chapter 9, verse 18. If you want a verse to circle verse 18, kind of captures the essence of this prayer. Where he says, "O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." This is the punctuating statement of Daniel's prayer of intercession. And so his prayer teaches us, how do we appeal to God for mercy? It models the right posture for God's people when seeking his help, when seeking deliverance from him, when all the world is swirling and everything seems upside down and trials surround us, even persecution is upon us, and all we do is long for deliverance, and we're tempted to think all we need is just new circumstances. All we need is just God to fix the system. All we need is just for him to give us the leg up over everybody else. What do we do? How do we pray? What do we say? Well, praise God for Daniel 9, because he's going to show us. We're going to hear it. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So the kingdom of Babylon has just fallen, and Darius the Mede, probably a general in the army of Cyrus the Persian, is given the kingdom of Babylonia to reign over as king, where many of the people of Israel are scattered. And so the Lord just changes empires like that. The way you and I change shoes, God changes empires, turns them over. And what does Daniel do? Well, he just keeps reading his Bible. He just keeps talking to God. He just keeps seeking first his kingdom. He just keeps going back to the Lord, talking to the Lord, hearing from his word, and he's reading at this time the prophet Jeremiah, who is the prophet that prophesied in Jerusalem in the days leading up to the exile, the prophet that nobody listened to in his own day. Yet here's Daniel, decades later, listening to the words of that prophet. And he's going to come to Jeremiah 25, verse 11, where it says this, "This whole land," meaning the land of Israel, that Israel was in before the exile, "shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Then in Jeremiah 29:10, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you," meaning my people of Israel, "and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So Daniel reads those words, knows that Babylon just fell, does the math, and realizes, oh, the exile is coming to an end. Like, deliverance is around the corner. The Lord's going to take us back to the promised land. In other words, he believes exactly what Scripture said. Word for word. God promised this. God is sovereign over all things. He will bring it about. But even knowing that, at the same time, Daniel doesn't just presume on God. He doesn't just sort of sit back and let it all unfold. He's going to go to God in prayer. Verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." Centering in the book of Daniel, the name Yahweh, the name that God used to announce himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even to Israel in the book of Exodus, his covenant-keeping name, Yahweh, it occurs only seven times in the book of Daniel, all seven of them in this chapter, and six of them, interestingly, in this prayer. That's going to be the person that Daniel's appealing to. The first time the word appears in the book of Daniel's here in verse 4, "I pray to Yahweh. I pray to the Lord, my God." So some of your translations of the Bible will have the Lord there in small caps. It just shows you when the Hebrew word behind it is Yahweh and not Adonai. When it's the covenant-keeping God's name, Yahweh, that's who Daniel is going to pray to. So he appeals to the covenant-keeping Lord in verse 3 by prayer. He responds to God's word in prayer. So Scripture is not just some dry textbook to Daniel of theological facts. This is the beginning of a conversation with God. The Lord speaks, Daniel hears and believes, and then responds in words. For him, there's a conversation. This is a person he's relating to, that's living, that's present. And he knows the Lord hears. The Bible's not a movie he's simply watching and eating popcorn, just following along being entertained. It's a living story of God's nature, of God's works, of God's ways, of God's decrees, of God's purposes, of God's promises. And Daniel just feeds on it and then gets involved and responds. As Moses said, this is not an idle word for you. This is your life. So even deliverance is promised, yet still Daniel prays. And notice the nature of his prayer. Verse 3, pleas for mercy. Verse 4, confession, mourning for sin. No demands for vindication, no mocking of Babylon, no grumbling about circumstances, no complaints about Persian cuisine, no complaints about Persian philosophy of government or these constant changes of power. None of that. Just desperately seeking the Lord for mercy through the confession of his sin. He's going to go into detail. Saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. In other words, Daniel agrees with God's assessment of the situation. Oh God, you are great. You are awesome. You are Yahweh. You keep covenant. We don't. You're faithful. We're faithless. Your love is steadfast. Our love is fickle. You patiently send your prophets to reprove us. We ignore them. I love how Daniel describes our problem in lots of ways. You notice verse 5, sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside from your commandments, refused to listen. In other words, the Spirit doesn't have to pin Daniel down and spend all day trying to convince him what a sinner he is. When it comes to owning the problem, owning his participation in the problem, his vocabulary is vast. That's the mark of a heart that is humbled before God. When we're proud, our vocabulary for describing what's wrong for us gets very small. We've all experienced this. We only see and have words for what's wrong with everyone else. I mean, think about it. When you're in the middle of a fight with your spouse, a fight with your kids, your parents, fight with your roommate, fight with a coworker, you're just in conflict, and someone were to come to you and say, hey, could you describe what's wrong with this other person for me that you're fighting with? It's like we become Pulitzer Prize winning novelists. Get out the pen and paper. How much time do I have? How many different words could I use to describe what's wrong with them? But if they were to say, now write out, what's wrong with you? What's your sin in it? What's your contribution? It's like we hear them saying, could you please explain quantum physics to me? Speechless. It's like, wow, that's a really hard question. So how clear and honest and articulate are you in naming your sins and confessing them without excuse? How articulate are we when we're naming the wickedness of our people, our family, the sins of our family, of God's people, both now and past? You notice Daniel is not interceding for the world here. He's not concerned with the sins of Babylon or the sins of Persia. It's about dealing with the covenant people of God who have rebelled against their God. Because no sin in all the world should bother us more than our own. That's why Paul could say it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Not I was, I am. No one's sin was he more acquainted with than his own. No one's sin was he more bothered by than his own. But then after that, no sin in all the world should bother us more than the sins of the church, of professing Christians who have the Word of God, who have the Spirit of God, who have the promises of God, who have redemption. The world will be the world. No surprise when the world is the world. But when the church becomes the world, when those who are called by God's name disparage his name, that's a whole nother problem, a bigger problem. That's why Paul's going to write in 1 Corinthians 5 to the Corinthian church, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Those outside the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. But purge the evil person from among you. So church discipline exists even, not to be punitive, not to be self-righteous, but to guard the very name of Jesus Christ, to honor the name of Jesus Christ, and to reconcile his people to himself. It's not about being selfishly judgmental. It's about actually doing the work of peacemaking and reconciling with one another. Because even as Christians, even as those who have been redeemed by God's grace, we still sin. We still think and feel and say and do things that are wrong. But now we grieve it. It crushes us. We confess it. We repent of it. We seek the forgiveness of others. We're reconciled constantly. So Paul here is talking about a so-called brother, a Christian who refuses to do any of that. Refuses to own sin, refuses to seek forgiveness, refuses to turn from a path of walking in unrepentant idolatry, unrepentant sexual immorality. Where Paul's going to say, remove them from your fellowship, meaning remove membership, remove the Lord's Supper. It's a painful thing, but it's an essential thing. Though the sins of the world should concern us, we should pray about it. What should concern us most is our sins. The sins of our church, our own household, the house that has taken on the name Jesus Christ. That's what burdens Daniel in his prayer. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands to which you've driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. I think that's heartbeat one of Daniel's prayer. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. To us, open shame. That's heartbeat two. To you belongs righteousness. To us belongs the shame of our sin. God's in the right. We're in the wrong. God is holy. We're unholy. God is worthy of our faith and our hope, yet we've hoped in idols, and they've put us to shame. In the Lord does righteousness dwell. In us, treachery. We run to money. We run to food. We run to porn. We run to mindless entertainment. We run to narcotics. We run to the praise of mankind. We run to power. We lie. We deceive. We love God too little and ourselves too much. And the evidence is everywhere. And so Daniel takes all those sins of previous generations, of his fellow Jews, of his leaders, and he just owns it all before God. So, Lord, to you belongs righteousness. To To us belongs this shame. He's speaking as a representative for his people. And so while we, in the end, aren't going to represent God's people before God, Jesus will do that. He's still showing us the right attitude and posture of every one of God's people before God when it comes to being a sinner among sinners. And so we must beware of comforting ourselves by distancing ourselves from the sins of previous generations, distancing ourselves from the faithfulness of God's people throughout the world. We could say all day long, Lord, that wasn't me, that was them. And on one level, yes, you won't be held personally responsible for the sins of everyone else. You won't be put to death for the deeds of your father. But then on another level, we're meant to see here, we're all connected. We're all part of the same family. This is where Western individualism breaks down against the Bible, where we don't understand the idea of imputation, that the sin of Adam was imputed to all of us. But then the glory of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all of us is the other side of that coin. So this is a critical thing to see, that yes, we may not be held personally responsible before God for everybody else's sin, but there is a way in which, a level at which, we're all together in this, where it's us, where it's a family. And so we're not talking about personal individual confession, but corporate confession. And so Daniel takes his place among God's people and the history of God's people and just acknowledges their sinful history before God. Daniel finds no comfort in the idea that he wasn't the one that got them into exile. You notice that? He could have said, you know, Lord, if you remember, I was a kid. And I was just dragged into this, a slave. And I've done nothing but suffer the consequences of the sin of this people. He could say that, but he doesn't. He takes no comfort in the fact that he wasn't the one that got him there, because he knows he's a sinner too. And when he thinks about all the sins of his people, they just remind him of his own. So I don't think Christians should feel this kind of weight and grief and guilt before God for the sins of America as a country. I don't think we should. For violence, for racism, for abortion or immorality or greed or idolatry. Because America is not a theocracy the way Israel is a theocracy. God is not in covenant with America the way he was in covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. But I do think we're meant to feel the weight, the grief, the guilt before God for the violence and the racism and the immorality and the greed and the hypocrisy of our churches, of present and previous generations of professing Christians. We should mourn. We should grieve the fact that men and women were barred from the Lord's Supper, not because they were unbelievers, but because of the color of their skin. Long history of it here. Of the Lord's Supper being refused to professing Christians because of their skin color. Of the long history of churches that really did buy into segregation and Jim Crow practices and all kinds of separatism and mistreatment and wickedness along ethnic lines. The very things Jesus died to prevent, the very things his blood was shed to heal, and yet it happened. Pastors have beaten their wives and children. Children have been molested in church buildings and on church trips. Church staff and treasurers have stolen money from their churches. The amount of adultery and pornography and lewdness and drunkenness among the very people of God who take Jesus and his name is endless. It's countless. The hostility, the conflict, the anger, it's too much we could to number. God's glory is demeaned and his name disparaged. That's what Daniel says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. To us, open shame. We should feel that. Not to mention all the false teaching, all the legalism, the constant fighting and quarreling, the gossip, the slander, the lying. It's so tempting just to push it all away and just say, not mine. It's not me. Then we walk over to Jesus, put our arm around him, and go, man, Lord, what are we going to do with all these people? Just tell me how you want me to help. And what do we want him to do in that moment? Other than, how about you go over there with your people and come to me in a different way? Come to me humble. Come to me repentant. Come to me understanding that them is not them, it's y'all. Prayers of Moses, of Samuel, of Job, and here of Daniel teach us to think that way about corporate sin, about our place in it. Again, it's not about being punished unfairly for the sins of others, though Jesus will, but being humble before God as fellow sinners. And I think one reason we're not as unified as we could be as a church is because we simply refuse to own the sins of all God's covenant people together. Past and present. And just come before God together in need of mercy and forgiveness. And so we divide the church along certain sin types. We pick and choose the ones that are most unbecoming to us, the ones that are most problematic. We sort of move those away. Say, okay, I don't do that. And so we comfort ourselves by distancing ourselves. We comfort ourselves by even denying corporate sin. And then not realizing that distancing ourselves from the sin of the church also distances ourselves from the Savior of the church. So we need to be very careful. Now, the only comfort for us is found in the next verse, verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Just let that wash over you. The Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. To him belongs the righteousness, but praise God, to him belongs mercy and forgiveness. Daniel's not going to be comforted by the fact that all that sin is mine. What's going to comfort him is, Lord, you're merciful. With you, there's forgiveness. For we've rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside. Hear that? All. Refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. In other words, God made a very special statement about the discipline of his people. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel's just going to keep making the case that God is righteous in sending his people into exile. That God is just in condemning sinners to the consequences of their sin. That God is just in doing everything he promised to do through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. That their exile vindicates his righteousness. Jerusalem in ruins vindicates his righteousness. The people scattered vindicates his righteousness. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, he warned them. We read one of those warnings today from Deuteronomy. So when God does scatter them for their faithlessness and their idolatry, that people would know this is not because God wasn't faithful. This is because he's carrying out what he promised to carry out. Deuteronomy 29, All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land, to Israel, to the promised land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are at this day. And Daniel's saying, God is just. God is righteous. But if every sinner in the history of the world were to be cast from his presence and into eternal judgment, that he would not be unrighteous in doing so. That it would be just to do so. Because the commandments of God are really clear. Love God, love people, don't lie, don't murder, don't covet, don't steal, don't hate your brother, be generous, worship the Lord and him alone, give him thanks. We just love breaking them. Just in our flesh, our sin, we just would rather do our own thing. Even as those who have been redeemed by the grace of God in Christ, though we have a new nature, born again by the Spirit, we still feel it, right? We still feel the tug of the flesh. Conscience testifies to this. So Daniel confesses all this in verses 10 through 14, which is why verse 9 is the only hope he banks on. To the Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness. All his chips are on that number. So if you're not a Christian and you're here, praise God you're here. But please realize that you'll never appreciate your need for grace and for mercy and for forgiveness from God if you don't understand the depth of your sin against God. This prayer can help you see it, that everything he's confessing, Daniel's confessing, I promise you, is true of you. In some form, in some way. And you'll never appreciate the need for forgiveness, the need for mercy from God, the need for some kind of grace from God, if you don't first grasp, I'm in trouble. This God's holy, I'm not holy. This God's clearly given in his word that he exists and he's righteous and he deserves worship and thanksgiving and praise. So that if you've ever lied, if you've ever refused to give God thanks, if you've ever hated someone in your heart, if you've ever coveted something that wasn't yours, even for 5 seconds, you're guilty. And all the curses that God promises to the guilty are on you, resting on you, wrath waiting for you. You need to know that. You need to hear that. I pray you hear that so that when you get to these next verses, you'll realize, okay, you need to say something like what Daniel's about to say. You need to begin believing and seeking God in the same way Daniel's about to seek him. In verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So under the Old Covenant, the temple in Jerusalem, as well as the city of Jerusalem, were the places where God chose for his name to dwell. And these were kind of symbols of God's presence with his people, of God's grace upon his people, that he would be with them and for them and near to them. And so those physical places were the symbols of God's covenant with them, God's presence with them. But under the new covenant that's been brought about through Jesus Christ, God's presence is no longer with a physical building, but with a people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the city that is called by his name. The church is that place that the Lord inhabits and dwells in, and he is in covenant with us, the new covenant. And so when Daniel prays for the Lord to make his face shine upon his sanctuary, I think as New Testament saints, we're meant to hear, Lord, make your face shine on us. Pour out your mercy on us, your grace upon us, the people who are called by your name, the people who are scattered throughout the world, the people who are here in exile on this planet, waiting to be returned and restored to a new promised land that is in heaven, not across the Jordan. Lord, please show grace and mercy to us who are called by your name. And Daniel gets to the real heart of our need in verse 16, let your anger and your wrath turn away. And in verse 17, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary. And in verse 18, mercy. In verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. In other words, he puts into words what is the greatest dilemma in the history of the world. The greatest dilemma in human history, the dilemma for which the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer. How can a righteous God turn his wrath away from a people, an unrighteous people, who deserve nothing but wrath? That's a dilemma. It's the greatest dilemma in the history of the world. How can a holy God actually forgive an unholy people without violating his own character, without violating his own justice? Where to eat dinner tonight is not a dilemma, right? What car to buy? What color? What job to take? How many kids to have? Those aren't dilemmas, the things we call dilemmas. That's a dilemma. How does this God to whom belongs righteousness dwell with an unrighteous people? How does this God who is holy and just forgive those who are unholy? Even more, why on earth would Daniel appeal to the righteousness of God as the reason for God to turn away wrath and forgive sins? That's even more astounding. Verse 16, according to your righteous acts. Verse 17, for your own sake. Verse 18, not because of our righteousness. Verse 19, because your people are called by your name. Would it not be in the best interest of his righteousness, the best interest of his glory, the best interest of his name, just to smash us to pieces and put us away forever? Would that not make the most sense to the angels? Would that not make the most sense to anyone who understands justice? In other words, how can God be righteous and just while at the same time show mercy and forgiveness to sinners? How can righteousness and mercy belong to the same person? Well, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer is what the Bible, spend the rest of the Bible explaining. Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Daniel will not be delivered by his sinlessness or his righteous works. Otherwise, his confession would be a lie. Daniel would be delivered through his faith, because through faith, the righteousness of God could actually be imputed to him. And it could be imputed to him because someone else was coming to whom Daniel was looking to die in Daniel's place. so that all of Daniel's sins could be forgiven and taken away, and all the righteousness of God be accounted to him, so that he could actually stand before this God forgiven. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he," meaning God the Father, "made him," meaning Jesus Christ the Son, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now that's intercession. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come to earth, check it all out, then go back to heaven and say, "Not me, Father. I didn't do any of that." No, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and to take all our sin upon him, and the one who knew no sin, to actually become sin at the cross, so that all the Father's wrath can be poured out on him and absorbed and taken away for all whose faith is in him. Praise God. Now God can show his righteousness at the cross, see his righteous wrath against sin, and bring justice upon sin, while at the same time justify or declare righteous the ungodly, who now turn from their sin and look to Jesus as their Savior. That's the only way Daniel's prayer works. That's the only way this makes any sense in the Bible. That's the only way Daniel can pray this and go to bed, is knowing not just, okay, Lord, to you belong mercy and forgiveness, but not just that, but you've provided a way of salvation through your Messiah, through a Christ that you are sending, who's going to be in my place, absorb my sin, give me his righteousness, so that not on account of my righteousness can I be forgiven, but because of your mercy, because of your grace. Titus 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Those words are the answer to Daniel's prayer. Because, you know, Paul got up to heaven and there's Daniel, and Daniel going, "That was it. That thing you said in Titus, that's what I was praying for." Praise God, God heard it, God did it. "And not because of works we've done in righteousness, but according to your own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit that he poured out upon us through Jesus Christ." And that's why we don't need to be afraid of crying out to God, of confessing our sin, of just owning it all before him, owning at times the sins of our corporate body, of our brothers and sisters, the sins of our fathers across history. Doesn't mean every prayer, every time, you have to list everything. What it means is just your heart before God is like this. And we're not doing the whole, "Not me, not me, not me, not me, not me. Glad I'm not them, glad I'm not that." But we're, "No, Lord, no, it's us here before you, seeking your mercy, seeking your forgiveness." As we'll see in a few weeks with God's response, it's like that's the man he esteems. That's the person that is beloved of God. We're going to see it in the message next time where God's going to be like, "That's my kind of prayer." This is why David was called a man after God's own heart. Not because he didn't sin big, but because he repented big. He got humbled before God and honest about his sin and didn't strut into the throne room saying, "I'm okay." But he approached the throne of grace with confidence because Jesus was there. The goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior has appeared and saved us. It wasn't because of our righteousness, so why pretend? It was because of mercy, so why hide? Why deny? If your faith is in Jesus Christ, then the one to whom righteousness belongs has declared you righteous in his sight, and your sins forgiven as a gift of his grace. And even more, we see in Titus, he made you an heir of his kingdom, so that the penalty of our sin and the sins of all our fathers is no longer our inheritance, but rather eternal life is our inheritance. We can actually confess and own all of that because we know it's not our inheritance anymore. It's been borne away. Now our inheritance is Jesus. It's eternal life. And so while Daniel is certainly praying for God's forgiveness and mercy in the short term so that Israel can be restored to the promised land, I think he's mostly looking for the answer to this prayer in the long term through Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from our sin and God's wrath. Because without that, I mean, the people are going to be returned to the land. And then what? Just more sin, more idolatry, and just century after century repeating the same story. So just getting back into the physical land is clearly not the real gift they need. But forgiveness, new life, Christ. So a few points of application, and we'll close. Learn to listen carefully and talk honestly to God. Learn to do that. Learn to really pay attention to his word. Even Jeremiah, even Old Testament prophets, read carefully and talk honestly to God. Feed on his word. Abide in prayer. Make walking with Jesus the focus of your life, because it's very easy to get so caught up in the day-to-day, so caught up in work, sleep, food, bills, work, sleep, food, bills, work, sleep, food, bills, that you never stop to feel any of this, to notice any of this, to even be on the wavelength that God is on, so that now when Babylon falls and Jeremiah is open, we see, oh, God's doing something. And I need my heart to be humble before him. Number two, face and feel the weight of your sin. And sometimes the sin of your people. Confess it before God. Let it humble you before God. Don't look at the sins of God's people and make that exalt yourself. And go, man, I'm so much better. No, let it remind you of your own. Let it remind you that we're a family. Let it remind you that we are the household called by his name. And that can just humble us before him. That can squeeze from us some of the most glorious prayers. It changes the way we relate to each other. It'll change the way we talk to each other. It'll change the way that we sympathize and have compassion for one another. When we realize, okay, it's us. We're in the boat together. And we're all just in need of the same mercy. Be careful about minimizing and denying your part. Just accept that you are a big, fat sinner. You live around a bunch of big, fat sinners, but we got a bigger, fatter Savior who just covers that. So number three, look to him. Receive the weight of the mercy and forgiveness of God and Jesus Christ. Yes, feel the weight of sin, but feel greater the weight of mercy, the weight of forgiveness that is in Christ. In other words, believe the gospel every minute of every day. Think about it all the time. Soak in it. Dwell on it. Let it stir you to rejoice. Because trust me, there'll be nothing that stirs you more to rejoice than when you feel the weight of sin, and then that's thrust aside by the weight of grace. Then you'll sing. Let it move you to worship Jesus. Let it compel you to love others. Because where our sin abounds, his grace abounds all the more. Daniel prayed this way because the end of their exile was drawing near. How much more should we? As the end of our exile is drawing near, as the time of our deliverance is fast coming, How much more should we believe the promises of our God, that He will come and get us, that He will restore us, that He will reconcile us fully, that He will glorify us and take us to dwell with Him forever? How much more should we rejoice in that? Let's pray as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank You for Your heavy hand that presses upon us to feel the weight of our sin, to feel our need for mercy and forgiveness. And then we rejoice, we glory in Christ, we boast in His cross, that in Him all the justice of God, all the wrath, Lord, You feel has been poured out and borne away, so that in Him we can become the righteousness of God. We thank You that You heard the prayer of Daniel. Even more importantly, that You heard the prayer of Your Son. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You've heard Your own Son on our behalf, that for Your name's sake, we can be saved. And so we glorify You. We praise You. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.